So thrilled to be in Luke chapter 9 today. Tremendous section of scripture. They all are. And let me begin reading here. Luke chapter 9 and verse 1. Then he, that's Jesus, he called his 12 disciples together, and he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, take nothing for the journey, neither staffs nor bag, nor bread nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. And Herod said, John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? So he sought to see him. Let's pray. Father, we are so blessed, such a blessed people, that we have you, your word, your Holy Spirit, who inspired this word to live in us and to open it up to us, to make it make sense for us. And then you've given us your Holy Spirit to empower us to be obedient to what you've called us to as disciples. And so we thank you and praise you this morning for the blessing of being challenged in our discipleship and our following of Jesus to be more and more of what you called us to be. So thank you, Lord. Would you give this passage life today, the verses we study, and help us to submit and surrender more and more and more every day to the work of your Spirit. So we thank you and praise you for these things. As always, Lord, we pray for your church in Oakdale, everywhere where we get together and call Jesus Lord and Savior and open up your word and believe it to be your word, that, Lord, would you be blessing this family of God. And so thank you, Lord. We praise you and we ask all of these things we've asked of you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can be seated. This passage is a fun one today, and it'll probably be a bit of a challenge to some of us. And as you know, the last 3 weeks we've been studying really a heavy dose, a heavy theme of faith. What does a life of faith look like? And we've seen varying degrees of faith in different people and how much they believed, some believing, some not believing, some taking great risk because of a need in their life that they needed from Jesus, and they needed him to heal something. And today we could say that we're continuing that theme, but I think it's a bit of a shift in that I really believe today we're beginning to look very specifically in this passage at the theme of discipleship. What does it look like to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Is our mental expectation as a disciple right? Are we looking at God right? Are we in the right place of humility to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? And so the Lord's going to challenge us very clearly here as we look at these passages today. So we're going to get right into it. And I love that in verse 1, it says, then he called his 12 disciples together. So he just gotten done, at least in the Luke account, of telling us about a couple of great miracles he'd performed. But now he's going to take his gospels and bless them by giving them his power to go out. Jesus didn't come here just to show his power and then say, here, go live the Christian life. You're on your own. He didn't do that. He wants us to demonstrate his power and show his power to the world as well and invite them into this life of power that he has for us. So I want you to notice he really does three things here in verses 1 and 2. First off, he called his disciples. Every one of us as believers began with a call of God. He called us into a relationship, and calling us into a relationship, he also called us deeper into this life called discipleship, to be a follower, a true learner of Christ. Not everybody responds to that call, unfortunately. In fact, in two of the parables Jesus shared, he ended them by saying, many are called, but few are chosen. So he called his 12 disciples. These are not just any old disciples, not to make them greater than anybody else, but they are the 12 that we know as apostles, that got to spend 3 years in the school of Jesus, in the school of ministry that he taught them. So very, very blessed men. But notice, after he called them, in verse 9, the second thing, he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. Jesus never, ever will call anybody to any ministry without giving them the power to do what he's called us to do. Now, I don't know about you, but if you ever look at ministry, or maybe you're even right now considering some form of ministry or something, and you're telling yourself, I don't have the power to do that. In one way, I want to encourage you, because you can't do that in and of yourself. But if Jesus has called you to do something, anything, he will empower you to do it. So you need to know today that if he's called me to do something, if I'm feeling in over my head, that's a great place because it'll keep you humble. It'll keep you dependent, but he's going to give you all the power you need to obey him. So he calls and he empowers. And notice the greatness of this empowering. He gave them power and authority. And I love that the word says all, over all demons and to cure. He didn't say over some demons up to certain rank, all demons. They had this great power. And so the great encouragement to us is as we respond to the call of God, we're going to get to see the supernatural as believers, as followers. We get to see the supernatural of God working in people's lives. So over all demons and to cure diseases. And then the third great thing that we notice here in verse 2, he sent them. He doesn't call you and he doesn't empower you to hoard all of this power for yourself. He doesn't do that. He has gifted you and empowered you and I to be witnesses to this world and bless this world with the great message of the gospel. So notice what he sent them to do, to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And I believe that, of course, the preaching of the gospel is number one. The healing of the sick is just one of those things the Lord uses to affirm and confirm this is him and it is his message. He does have power. Not just physical power, but even spiritual power to heal the sick and to bring back the dead and all of these things. So here they are. The apostles have been called. They've been given power. They've been sent. And they're actually going to get to go out and see some amazing, astonishing things. Now notice, though, Jesus gave them a few more pieces of direction here. He gave them really a couple more commands now that he did these three things. Verse 3, he said, take nothing for the journey. Neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. If you look at that, you might wonder, I don't know if you wonder when you read something like that, why did he do that? I think it's pretty simple. He wanted his disciples to be dependent on him to provide through his people. And it provides for other people, every community they walked into, for God to speak to a person and say, here comes some disciples of mine, I want you to invite them into your home and be hospitable and love them. And so God creates a dependence on both sides. The people that are supposed to invite them in, them as they are traveling, so they are thoroughly dependent. So, I mean, think about it. Neither staffs, nor bags, nor bread, nor money. I mean, think about it. The Lord called you. I'm reminded of the parable with a man where Jesus talked to the man and said, come follow, really wasn't a parable, come follow me. And he basically said, oh, let me bury my father, and then I'll come follow you. And it can seem almost harsh that Jesus did that, but in their culture, they buried the dead the day they died. So it's clear to us in the context of the times, the man wasn't saying, my dad died today. He's saying, I want to wait till my dad dies so I get the inheritance. And Jesus is saying, no, you come to follow me. You give up everything and you trust me. You'll get to experience the supernatural just in my providence. So that's all very, very encouraging. So leave everything, trust me as you walk. And so it kept them in a place of humility and a place of dependence. God loves to keep us in that place. Next, notice in verse 4, whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. Now this seems like a very interesting benign little statement of Jesus, but I think he's doing it also to protect his disciples from pride or from whatever. If you think about it, if you were a representative of the Lord and you were one of these apostles, you went into a city, nobody knows you in the beginning. And so whoever the Lord moves on to open up their home, that's where you go. What happens now when you start performing a few miracles and healing the sick and casting out demons? All of a sudden the VIPs start rising up and then they start inviting you to their home. Would there be a bit of a temptation to upgrade your stay while you're there? Oh, I want to move up to the 4-star hotel home, whatever it is, because now that I'm known and now I'm respected. That's a great danger in discipleship, is to all of a sudden start thinking at some level, I deserve better. And never, ever do we get to think that way. Because the only reason they would begin to have any fame is because of the Lord and his power. And so as disciples, we need to be very careful about our expectations and beginning to think somehow I've attained some level of success in the Lord, and therefore I get to upgrade my stay. That would have been a tremendous insult to the people that opened up their homes before they were known. So you don't get to do that. You don't get to insult people. You need to stay humble and be grateful for what I have provided. So it's a great lesson for us. And then lastly, whoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. Now, you need to know that it's interesting in this time. It was a common practice of Jews when they walked out of a Gentile city to shake the dust off their feet. They really did look down on them. It's almost basically what you call racist to do that to someone. Because it's saying, I want nothing to do with you. Now, Jesus flips this a bit, and he does not mean it to be insulting to them. He means it to be a blessing to them to say, I want you as my disciples, if somebody reject this message, to shake the dust off as a testimony to them, to bless them, to help them realize they have rejected the message you have brought and the God that they have come to represent as ambassadors. And that is a loving thing to do. And I don't think they did it in any disgust. They just did it in obedience to the Lord to say, if you don't want to have anything to do with the Lord, I will honor your request. I'll shake off the dust. I don't even want to take 1 ounce of dust of unbelief with me. I don't want to do that. And so that is God loving them. And so they departed and went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So even in this very little couple of verses, we learn a couple of great lessons. First scene, that we are blessed when God calls us. We will get to experience the supernatural in this life. This is the most exciting life to be lived, the Christian life. There's nothing like it. And then we are to obey the Lord. We're to always be dependent on the Lord, trusting Him to provide for us. And we never get to think, I've arrived, I deserve something better. So great lessons for us. Now, we have almost a little aside in the next couple of verses, because we see that Herod the Tetrarch comes along, and he's a bit confused. I really feel sad for Herod. I think it's really his guilt from having killed John the Baptist that puts him in this place. But as Herod the Tetrarch heard all that was done by him, that is speaking of Jesus, and of course his disciples, and he was perplexed. And that word really speaks of a deep confusion. He's very, very confused and torn up about this. And it says, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead. Now, this is more than just John hearing that, because in the other Gospels, we're told very plainly that Herod himself told some of his servants, he is John the Baptist risen from the dead. So this is his personal belief. Now, imagine being in his shoes. He has beheaded John the Baptist because he's a weak leader. If you remember the story, he brought in his wife, who was his inappropriate wife, and her young daughter, and danced this erotic dance before him, and he offered her half the kingdom. And she went to her mother, and she said, I want the head of John the Baptist, because she didn't like being told she was an adulterer. And he gave into it. And he killed an innocent man, and I believe that the guilt was haunting him. It's really sad. If he'd have seen Jesus and been repentant, God would have dealt with his guilt, and he would have been a man freed in Christ. So anyway, there he is, and he's believing this. But there were other beliefs. Some thought that Jesus was Elijah that had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen. And Herod said, John, I have beheaded. You see, Herod can't get out of his mind. He can't get out of his mind. It's haunting him. John, I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And so he sought to see him. Now, it's very interesting and ironic to me that at the end of his life, really, when Jesus was being tried, Jesus is, in fact, going to stand before Herod. There will come a day. In fact, Pilate's going to send him to Herod. But let me read to you when he was on trial. Very, very sad. And it really just shows us that Jesus is the one who knows the heart of a man. And he knows Herod wasn't serious about being a disciple of the Lord. So it says, as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, that's Pilate, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. And now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad. He was legitimately excited to see this Jesus come before him because of all the miracles he'd heard. And he had desired for a long time to see him because he'd heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. That's the only reason. Not because he believed him to be God or believed him to be the Savior or anything, just because he wanted to see something fancy done, a miracle. And that's a big mistake. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. Jesus did not say anything to Herod, because he knows when a man is not serious about Jesus or about discipleship. So that's just really, really sad. And we don't have that freedom to do that. The Lord has told us to be sharing the gospel with every creature. We don't get to make that determination. We're not God. We don't know the heart of a man. We don't know when they're rejecting us and just wanting to see something fancy. But Jesus did that. So what a heartbreak here as Herod was in this place because of his lack of faith. It really breaks my heart, because if Herod would have just said, Jesus, Tell me who you are so I can believe you. Tell me. And will you provide me forgiveness for what I did with John the Baptist? And Jesus would have gladly shared who he was. He would have gladly saved the man. And yet he didn't. He remained silent. Well, I mentioned that that was an aside because now we come to another tremendous lesson on discipleship. Now, please remember, the disciples have just been out casting out demons, curing diseases, preaching the gospel, having great success. And one of the greatest risks in our lives in ministry is success. How do we handle success? Because pride sets in, many other things often set in. And I believe that's what we're going to see in this next lesson. We think of this as the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, and it is. And there are many lessons in it, which I will point out a few as we go through it. But I really believe one of the great lessons of this is the pride that can come into a person in ministry when we begin to get a little bit of success, and I think we'll see that early. So let's look at this. And the apostles, when they had returned, told them all that they had done. And notice, they're excited. Jesus is basically going to pull his disciples aside for a time of debriefing. Tell me about what you experienced out there. So he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. Now, we're told in the other Gospels, Jesus intentionally pulled them aside for a time of rest. He wanted a time to recover. He wanted them, after all of this ministry, there does come a time we need rest in our ministries for the Lord. We need physical rest. We need spiritual rest. We need quiet time before the Lord. And Jesus was wanting this to happen. And yet, when the multitudes knew it, they heard, hey, Jesus is here. He took his disciples and slipped away to a mountain. Hey, and then yet the multitudes heard, and it's the multitudes. It's not just a couple. The multitudes knew it, and they followed him, and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God. Did you notice the flexibility in Jesus there? He really wants his disciples to get a break. He really wants to have some quiet time, and yet he did not let this disturb him. He did not let this frustrate him. Let me just ask, and let it search our own hearts, how well do you do with flexibility when it's obvious the Lord put someone in your path? Maybe the end of the day at work and you're about to go home. You can't wait to get home to the family. And somebody clearly has a great need. Or you walk out to get in the car and your neighbor is out there and you start talking to him. And it's clearly there's a great need. And we have needs around us constantly. I think often we don't see them because we don't open ourselves up to that. Because that would disturb my schedule. And I don't want to be that flexible to just drop everything I'm doing to help someone. I know you know what I mean at some level. And I struggle with the same thing because I have my schedule, I have my plans, and I don't want that to be disrupted. Well, here's Jesus, even Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Creator of the universe. He is interrupted by people trying to ruin his plans. They don't even know they're ruining his plans, but that's what they're doing. And did Jesus get upset? Not in the least. He received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God. And on top of that, he took the time to heal them. And he healed those who had need of healing. Now, how interesting would this have been if you're a disciple, you've just been healing people, and now you see Jesus get interrupted, and he takes the time to heal. And now here's my master healing people. It's funny how you can begin to do things for the Lord, and then be around somebody else you look at as more mature, and all of a sudden you feel like a little child spiritually. You know what I mean? Like, wow, now they took over. And so here they are, they're watching Jesus. He's performing these great miracles. Anyway, notice what happened. Here's the key scene, one of the great points that we can often slide right over in this parable. When the day began to wear away, the 12 came to him and said to him, send the multitude away that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place here. Now, do you really think Jesus needed to be told they're in a deserted place? He took them there. It's funny how we go to the Lord and think we know better than the Lord. Oh, Lord, just in case you forgot, let me inform you on the situation I'm in the middle of. Are you crazy? He's the Lord. He knows. But I think the most important point of what they said to him is the word send. They realize it's late, the people are hungry, and the word send in the original language is in the imperative mood, meaning it typically means it is a command. His disciples are commanding Jesus to send the multitudes away. Now, I can't help but put this in light of what they just experienced, because all four Gospels have this feeding of the 5,000, and the Lord is very careful to put this other incident before it, that they had been out performing these miracles as Jesus sent them out. They've just had great success in ministry, and the first thing they do is they debrief with Jesus, and the moment there's some more ministry, they're commanding Jesus how to handle ministry. You ever do that? I have. And I can struggle with that. All of a sudden, I think, I know better than Jesus how he wants me to minister to his people. And we begin to tell him what ministry is supposed to look like. And we never, ever get to do that. So they're literally commanding Jesus to send the multitudes away when he has an entirely different plan. Well, now, Jesus was excited to get away with them and spend time with them. Now he's got to rebuke them in a way and humiliate them in a healthy way to get them back to the place of humility, because they need it. They need to remember, no, I'm the one that makes that calls the shots. I'm the one that's your Lord and your Savior. I get to direct you. So notice what happens here. He said to them, you give them something to eat. No, we're not going to send them away. I want you to give them something to eat. And by the way, the word give then, you give them, that's a command as well. Jesus completely flipped the scene here on them. So you're telling me to send them away? No, you fix it. You give them something to eat. Well, that's all it took for them to realize, oh, I'm in way over my head. You ever been in that place? You're serving the Lord, and somebody comes to you, and there's a scene where you're just like, the need here is way greater. I am way over my head. I'm going to drown here. I need a longer straw. I need something to get out of this. So I need help. And so they realized pretty quickly. And notice what they said. We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, I tend to believe that of these disciples, of course, there were probably multiple of them thinking this, but I tend to think it was Philip that said the actual words to Jesus, send them away. I'll tell you why. In John chapter 6, Jesus spoke to Philip about feeding them. It says in John chapter 6, Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing a great multitude coming to him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy food that these may eat? But it says, but he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Jesus already knew what he was going to do. He already knew he was going to test them. And so that's the scene. He tests them, and I think he's trying to test Philip to wake him up. Don't dare tell me what to do. You take directions from me as your Savior. Well, as you know, in the other Gospels, they went around looking around, and they found a young boy. He's referred to as a lad. And this young boy had 5 loaves and 2 small fish. That's where this came from. They didn't even have this much. And they're looking at this fish going, this is not enough. And the bread, unless we go and buy food for all these people. And notice there's about 5,000 men. So if you add, I don't know if they had wives with them, but if there's 5,000 men, some equivalent of wives and then children, they could have had 15, 20,000 or more people there. And they've only got the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And knowing they're in way over their head, Jesus takes over the scene after having already commanded them, okay, men, make them sit down in groups of 50. And they did so, and they made them all sit down. And now they're watching their master at work. And I believe it's just humbling them. Every bit of this scene is humbling them, necessarily so. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and he looked up to heaven, and he blessed and broke them, and he gave them to the disciples to set them before the multitude. And they all ate. All of them. 5,000 men and whoever else was with them, they all ate and were filled. And that word filled literally means to be glutted. I mean, this was Thanksgiving dinner all over right here on the hill. Everybody was packed, felt like they needed to roll away from the table. They're glutted, and they were picking up 12 baskets of the leftovers. I love that there was 12 baskets. There's 12 apostles. Every single one of them filled a basket of leftovers more than the food they began with. So every one of them knew this was incredibly supernatural, and their response initially was, send them away. And do you wonder how much this is convicting them throughout the night as they're picking up more fragments and more? I was going to send them away. What kind of foolishness was that? My Lord is here. He can take care of anything. Why didn't I just say, Jesus, give me the power to feed them? I know I've been casting out demons in your name, and I've been healing the sick and preaching the gospel. Give me your power to heal people with food I don't have. And so we can forget that. And so we can look at the natural and look at situations in my own strength and my own wisdom and miss tremendous ministry opportunities that are right in front of me. And we all can do that if we're not flexible, if we're not trusting God in every situation and willing to say, God, you can do whatever you want to do in this scene. I want to let you be God. And you tell me what you want to do. So I love that they picked up 12 baskets. I know in the other feeding the 4,000, they didn't have 12 baskets. But I love in this one. I tend to just picture this scene. I could be wrong. But all 12 of them, each one individually holding a basket. Wow, Lord, I've been humbled again. Thank you, Lord, for reminding me how great you are. And so he has ministry for each of us. And so they picked up the fragments and they were taken up by them. I also love that that's quite a menial task, isn't it? Picking up fragments. This is like the lowly job here. Yeah, you've been out casting out demons. You've been preaching the gospel. You've had great success. But never, ever forget, we're servants above all. We're servants of our Lord Jesus. Never do we get to say, that task is beneath me. Never do we get to say that as followers of Jesus Christ. If we begin to do that, it's the beginning of the end for our ministry. We don't get to do that. We don't get to treat the Lord that way. So tremendous lessons, lessons of need to be flexible in our ministry. Lessons very clearly to never ever think I've arrived in ministry where I get to begin to tell my Lord how to run his ministry. I am only his under shepherd. I have to ask him on everything. Lord, how do you want this ministry done? And that's how we bless people, because he always has a much greater vision and a greater plan than we do for people in our lives. And then they got to do the menial task to keep themselves in that place of humility. Boy, do we need humility. It really is a great danger to have some success in ministry and to begin to lose our humility. Okay, so beautiful scene. As we move on, part of discipleship is we have to get settled who Jesus is. If you don't have it settled in your life, who is Jesus? That's critical. Because how can you really commit your life wholeheartedly, not just as a believer, but as a disciple and a serious student, if you haven't settled the issue of who's Jesus? So notice verse 18, and it happened as he was alone praying, his disciples joined him. And he asked them, saying, hey, who do the crowd say that I am? Now, Jesus is not confused here. This is not a question and answer time so Jesus can find out who he is. He knows exactly who he is. But he is challenging his disciples because he needs them to come to a solid foundation of who he is. Well, they answered, well, John the Baptist. This looks like verses 7 to 9, doesn't it? Earlier about who Jesus was. It's the continuing debate. So the disciples are very, very clear. Well, John the Baptist, that's who some say you are. Some say Elijah, and others say one of the old prophets has risen again. But here comes the great question. And this is literally one of the two great questions in all of life every single person on this earth must answer in their lifetime. And the question is, who do you say that I am? So as we sit here, every one of us can personally say, do I know the answer to that question? It is a question we must know the answer to. And make no mistake about it, he is Almighty God. He said it himself many times. He's not just a good man, while he is that. He's not just a prophet, while he is that. He is Almighty God, taken on human flesh, come to save this world, come to live a perfect life, to go to a cross, having lived a perfect life, meeting the perfect standard of the Father, and dying in our place. Because the Father, in his economy, is allowing for his perfect life and the death he paid to take our place for the death we deserve spiritually. I mean, it's amazing what he has done. So here he is. He comes along. He's Almighty God. And really, we're all really put on trial with this question. Who is he? Who is he? Now, let me remind you a couple. I mean, we could read many, many verses where Jesus made it clear he's God. But I just want to read two out of John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, Jesus said, therefore, I have said to you that you will die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am, that's the phrase that was used of God at the burning bush with Moses. What's your name? What should I tell him? Tell him that I am has sent you. Jesus is declaring himself to be Yahweh, Almighty God, Jehovah God. That's what he's saying. In fact, he said, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Later in that chapter, in case that's confusing, it says, Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And he used the same exact phrase. And we can say, well, you know, in the Greek it's this and what's it's this and that. But I want to remind you, it says, then they took up stones to throw at him. The religious leaders knew the original language. They lived it. And they immediately took up stones. They knew exactly what he was proclaiming. I am Almighty God. I was talking to Moses at the burning bush. I'm the Creator. You must put your faith in me. And so that is who Jesus is. So who do you say that I am? And praise the Lord, Peter said, you're the Christ of God. Now we know Luke didn't take the time to record that then Jesus began to talk about his coming death, which we will see. And the fact that Peter's going to rebuke Jesus for saying he's going to die. Even Peter still needed to learn a few lessons about who Jesus is and what he's come to do. But anyway, very, very interesting scene. We won't cover that, but we know that this is about the scene as Jesus began to proclaim who he is. Now let's look at it. Having Peter given the right answer, and he did get commended by Jesus before Peter started rebuking him for saying he was going to die. He said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father. Anyway, he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one. Why in the world would Jesus say, tell that to no one? I just think that a place he was in ministry, Jesus was so wildly successful. There's almost too much success, too many people thronging around him. He's only about 6 months, we believe, at this point, from going to the cross. And he just wanted to wait because things were well on its way. The plans he had to go to the cross and all that, they're already fully in motion. So I don't need any more publicity at this point. You'll have plenty of time to preach the gospel later. Anyway, so he told them to tell no one. And then he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. He's clearly telling them, this is about to happen. And that's where Peter started rebuking him. And we need to know, of course, he was completely wrong. Jesus came to the earth to die for our sins. And in light of the fact that he was rebuking him, I believe that's why we have this next line. Because now here is one of the greatest, simplest, most concise pictures of what it is to be a disciple. If you were to say, what does it look like to live as a disciple of Jesus Christ? I love verses 23 to 26. Here it is. You want to know, what should I think of when I wake up on a given day? What does it look like to be a disciple? Well, here it is. If anyone desires to come after me, and you can just ask yourself the question right now as you sit in this room, do I desire more than anything to come after Jesus and be his disciple? If you can say yes to that answer, here's the Christian life that God has planned for you. Let him deny himself. That's saying no to yourself. Do we know that word today? Our society doesn't like the word no, does it? We need to say no to ourselves. Not whatever feels right. It doesn't work that way. God doesn't operate on feelings. He gave us feelings, but they're to come as a result of truth. Deny himself, and here's the gory picture. Take up his cross daily. I like that he added the word daily. We need it daily. Take up his cross and follow me. Now, I don't want to get gory, but when you think about the cross, we do today, and we joke when we get to a section like, we wear crosses, beautiful crosses. We have a cross here behind me, right? But they did not look at the cross in this day the way we did. When they looked at the cross, the Jewish people of this day, this was a gory, horrible thing when they looked at the cross. The Romans perfected this issue of crucifixion because they loved deterring people from sin and from rebelling against the authority they had established in being the rulers of the earth. And so they intended it to be a very gory death to put someone on a cross. And to be put on that cross, you talk about shame that was attached to that. And that's what it is. Jesus is really saying, if you want to follow me, you need to say no to yourself and violently kill your flesh, your wishes, your desires, your hopes, your dreams, if you want to follow me. Now, we can look at that and go, wow, that's pretty harsh. My hopes and dreams, I'm here to tell you, his hopes and his dreams for your life are way better than your hopes and your dreams. I hope you know that today. He has great plans, supernatural plans, eternal plans for your life. And whenever you give up your hopes and dreams and your plans, you'll just be blessed by having them replaced by his plans, his hopes, his dreams, because his hopes and dreams for your life are in line with the gifting and the power he's given you to minister in this world. So tremendous, tremendous blessing here. That's what we're to do every day, is wake up and say, God, today is not about me. It's all about you. What do you want from me today? And then he encourages them, gives us some further instruction effectively on this simple command. I mean, verse 23, that's it. That's the Christian life. Wake up and die to myself, whatever you want, Lord. I'm your servant. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. What does that look like? Well, if your life is all spent on one pleasure after another, one desire after another, I wake up and I do this and I do that. I never even think about what the Lord wants for my life. It's all about me and my plans. And by the way, sometimes, especially if we're blessed to be a little bit wealthy or have some decent wealth in our life, we never even have to tell ourselves no, because I've got whatever money I need to do whatever I want to do. And that's why it's one of the greatest dangers in life is wealth, because we can do whatever we want to do. And so you wake up and you do whatever your heart's desire. But whoever desires to save his life, that's when you'll lose it. I think the greatest picture of that in all of the Bible, in my opinion, is Solomon. Solomon had the wildest amount of wealth. He never said no to his flesh, it would seem. 700 wives, 300 concubines. How foolish can you be? He never said no to anything. He did whatever he wanted to. And you know, all you got to do is read the book of Ecclesiastes. And it is heartbreaking to see this man, known as the wisest man that ever lived, and made such horrible decisions to do what his flesh wanted rather than doing what God wanted. And by the time he comes to the end of it, what's his assessment of it all? It's all vanity, vanity. It's all vanity of vanities. It's empty. This life is empty apart from the Lord. There's nothing fulfilling. And so if you want to go after what you want, go for it. But you're going to end up agreeing with Solomon in the end. The fulfilling life is a life of obedience and following and obeying. So you can go for it, but I'm here to tell you, that's an empty life. But whoever loses his life, says, no, I don't want what I want. I want what you want for me. That's when you'll save it. For what profit is a man if he gains the whole world and himself is destroyed or lost? Again, Solomon. And forever, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. So he says, if you truly, truly want to follow me and you begin to get my wishes and my dreams, you'll never be ashamed of me. Never. You'll realize how great I am. You can't wait to tell people about how great I am. So that is the fulfilled life, a life that is completely surrendered and submitted to God's wishes for our life. Well, we're not done. We're going to cover one more scene here because Jesus wants to drive home unequivocally who he is. Remember, he just talked about, who do you say that I am? Peter got it right, then was confused about his death and rebuked him for saying he's going to die. And then Jesus gave a great promise in verse 27, saying, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. So they're probably excited. Oh, great, Jesus is going to finally set up his kingdom. No, he's just talking about this next revelation he's going to give to three of his apostles. So it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter, John, and James, he took his inner circle up on the mountain, and he went up there to pray. And as Jesus prayed, the appearance of his face was altered. Boy, I wish I could have seen a picture of that. What would that have looked like as Jesus literally, the word in the Greek is metamorphed in the other Gospels. He literally, like a caterpillar turning into a, he metamorphed literally in front of their eyes, the blessing of what they got to see here. But here's the thing that catches my attention more. His robe became white and glistening. Wow. What is that? In fact, it's interesting. Let me read to you out of the book of Mark. It's more than just white, glistening and white. This just really grips my attention. Mark 9, we read, his clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow. Here it is. Such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. His clothes became whiter than the whitest white these men had ever seen in their lives. Now let me remind you what garments represent, because this is his clothing here that became white, his robe, and then we can fully appreciate or begin to fully appreciate what's being said. Garments in the Bible are clear testament of righteousness. Now you and I know our garments that we wear, our righteousnesses, they're like filthy rags. That's what we're told in the book of Isaiah. It's like filthy rags. But Zechariah 3 says this, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel, and he answered and spoke to those who stood by him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. Get that? Angel said, take the filthy garments. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity. Clearly his garments represented his sin. And so his filthy garments were to be removed. And it's because ours are filthy. That's why in the book of Revelation, Jesus says to the faithful church, of Philadelphia, he says, "He who overcomes shall be clothed with white garments." So what's being portrayed here? What's very simply being portrayed is Jesus has a righteousness this world has never, ever seen. It's whiter than any launderer can ever launder. They've never seen righteousness to come close to the value of the righteousness of Jesus. When we are in his presence, we're in a company of one. Nobody comes close to him. And they're literally getting a visible picture of the righteousness of Jesus. What a blessing to be standing there. And notice what happens. Behold, two men are with him, and there was Moses and Elijah. Who better to be there than the men that represent the law and the prophets, which all they ever did was testify of Jesus? The volume of the book speaks of him. Here's the witnesses. They're with Jesus, and it says, who appeared in glory, and they spoke of his decease. Now, did you notice that? What is it that those two men spoke of? Jesus dying. Do you find that interesting? In light of what Peter just did and tried to rebuke Jesus for the fact that he's going to die. And here he is, Moses and Elijah saying, he's going to die. He's going to die. That's what he came here to do. He came to die to pay for your sins, which he's about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Well, now we know Peter here. Peter, love Peter. I have tremendous respect for Peter, but he is funny. And notice Peter and those who were with him, they were heavy with sleep. But when they were, then they were fully awake. So I don't know if it's this vision that woke them up, but they were very sleepy earlier. Now they're awake. And they're looking at this scene. And when they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him, it happened they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good for us to be here." He's the master of the obvious, is he not? But notice what he said. "And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now, I believe he made a mistake here. Love Peter. Again, tremendous respect. But the reason I think he makes a mistake is because the Father literally interrupts him. You notice the words, while he was saying this in verse 34? While Peter was speaking, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Did you notice he didn't say, "Hear him and Moses"? Hear him and Elijah? He didn't say, "Hear Moses and Elijah." He didn't say, "Hear Moses." He said, "Hear him." Now, this is not to in any way degrade the words of Moses and Elijah in the Old Testament. In no way. They all point us to Jesus. But when we study the words of Moses and Elijah, we should always be looking for how they point us to Jesus so we can hear Jesus, because he's the one that we come to. And so the Father had to tell him, "Peter, Peter, come on. It's all about Jesus." If Moses and Elijah would have spoken there, they would have said, "Peter, don't build a tabernacle for me. It's all about him. Put all your focus, all your attention on Jesus." And so that's what happened. The Lord did rebuke him, tried to wake Peter up. And when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, and they kept quiet and told no one in those days. Can you imagine the walk down the hill? Can you imagine? What was Peter thinking? "Man, I opened my mouth again." You know, one of the other gospels said when he spoke, it says he spoke because he didn't know what to say. Not about you, but you don't know what to say. It's best to say nothing. Just keep quiet and just take it and take it in and enjoy the scene. As we look at this last scene here, I mean, look at this here. Jesus is Almighty God. And if the Father were to speak audibly to us today, what would he say? He'd say, "I appreciate Moses. I appreciate the ministry of Elijah. But they all were here to point us to Jesus." He is Almighty God. I want to end today by challenging us in two ways. If you don't know the Lord, you must come to grips with the fact that Jesus is God. He fulfilled hundreds of prophecies in his first coming to prove that he's God. He performed miracles to prove he's God. He ascended into heaven to show us he's God. He did so many things. We must come to that understanding. And once we come to that understanding, we must come to the conclusion that I must put my faith in him. No one else. No one else will get me a ticket to heaven. Nobody can do it. He's the only one that lived that perfect life. And that's why we read verses like John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." All it takes, it's got to be real, but a belief that I trust Jesus, he is God, I want to put my faith in him. That is that simple, and we can settle the issue and become a disciple of his. And then for us as disciples, the challenge for believers is looking at today. Just look at what we've looked at. Are we willing to let him empower us and never say no to what he's called us to and experience the supernatural? If I begin to have success in ministry, am I going to look at it properly and say, "Lord, I am a servant of yours. I will never tell you what to do with your ministry. You tell me what to do. It's your ministry that you've blessed me with. I just want to obey you." And knowing who he is, am I just going to walk with him and point all attention to him as Lord and Savior? That is the blessed Christian life of discipleship. That's where it is. That's the blessed life. And so I thank the Lord for this chapter. Let it just sink in. Let the Lord continue to challenge us as we walk with him. And so maybe sometimes it takes a little reassessment of my life. What am I living for? What am I living for? He's worth 100% of my attention. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for this passage. We're so blessed to be your disciples. We are blessed beyond measure. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for caring for us. Thank you for having a plan for every one of us. And then you couple that plan with your power to do whatever you've called us to do. And Lord, if we have been living for ourselves, Lord, we just want to ask you to forgive us and just refill us with your plans, your wishes, your dreams, and help us to wake up every day saying, "Lord, I am your servant, nothing more, nothing less. I'll do whatever you want me to do. You tell me your plans for my day. You set the list. You write down the to-do list. I will follow it, and I'll follow it in your power." So thank you for blessing us, Lord. Thank you for reminding us in the selfish world we live in, we're to be really selfish, if you will, to just follow you and bless you. We thank you and praise you, Lord, for the direction, the guidance, the wisdom, and the empowering. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.